Mark chapter 8. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word this morning? Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. Then he, Jesus, called the crowd to him, along with the disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would take stock of our souls today. Lord, I pray that we would let go of our souls so that they are yours and turn them over to you. Lord, we thank you for these words of truth that you've spoken to us, these words of challenge that call us to account of ourselves and to take stock of ourselves and to see where we stand before a holy God. Thank you today for this truth. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. This morning I want to focus particular attention on verses 36 and 37, which say, really ask the questions, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Twice he uses a word that is less than common today, the word soul. We sometimes maybe use the word in the context of the food we're eating. We might say, this is soul food. We ate maybe a particularly hearty meal, or if you're in the South, you definitely will have some soul food from time to time. We might talk about someone who sings or gives a performance as singing from their soul. They were maybe particularly expressive or emotive in the way that they carried their intonation and their volumes and the way that they sung, that it felt like something was being poured out of them as they sang those words, that it wasn't just another song being sung, but it somehow connected to some deep part inside with them. In fact, we might say of someone who maybe opens up to us and reveals things of the heart to us, that they bared their soul to us. And indeed, today we have car makers who can manufacture souls for us. Kia makes a Kia Soul. And so you can go and find your soul with them, perhaps, in this sporty vehicle that will, if you purchase it, will give you some soul back in some way. I grew up in a church where when we would talk about sharing the gospel with people, we would oftentimes talk about soul winning. That we were to win souls to the Lord, and that was our charge and our task, to be soul winners in the community. But we don't often use that word today, and so I think as we give attention to what Jesus is saying and asking these questions, we need to ask ourselves, first of all, what is our soul, or what is a soul? A soul is not a physical part of us. In fact, in years past, there have been doctors who have attempted to measure at the point of death some sort of weight change taking place in the body and trying to attribute that to the soul departing the person and leaving the body and going to wherever it is that they would make sense of where souls go. There was at one point a study that was widely referenced in everything of something like 9 gram difference at the point of death, and they said, oh, that's the weight of a soul, 9 grams or whatever it was, and that was later debunked as really bad science and not good weights and scales and those kinds of things. So our souls are not a physical part of us. Scripture gives us some instruction as to what our soul is. In Genesis 2, verse 7, it said that, "Then the Lord formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being, or a living soul." So from there we see immediately that our soul is something that God has imparted to us. It's that something extra about us that makes us, that makes humans, humans. If we can compare ourselves maybe perhaps to animals, to cats or dogs, to elephants or giraffes, we see something of in them that animates them, that moves them, that they live and they function and they do these things. We can even almost see in them some reflectivity or some thought that they're problem solving and doing these different things. And they're acting by instincts and they're able to do these things. But there's something different between humankind and an animal, isn't there? There's something different between you and your pet dog or your pet cat or your pet fish or bird or whatever you've got. There's something different about us. And that something different about us is attributed to the something different that God has done to us in breathing this breath of life into us. It's not simply that we are alive, that we can see and think and move, but that there's something in us that is divinely given, that goes across everything else that we see within nature. Our soul comprises our mind, our intellects, our thoughts and emotions that we have. Our soul also comprises our heart, our will, and our ability to make decisions or to choose things in life, to make a choice. And our souls inhabit a body. They dwell in a body. And so our soul is able to carry out things in this body and do things in this body. But we know, too, that souls continue on even without a body. In fact, it could be said, as we consider what a soul is and consider how much of a soul comprises us, that we don't have a soul so much as that we are a soul. We are a living soul in this world. Our soul is given to us by God and is a gift from God. It longs to be connected to God. And so our soul has longings and urges and desires that are wrapped up within it. In our contemporary culture, the closest equivalent to this idea of a soul that our culture has is the word self. Our culture talks about the self, that we need to get in touch with ourselves, though we're having a problem doing that. Or we need to understand ourselves. Or if we've had a rough week, maybe we need to treat ourselves and those kinds of things. And so even our modern culture has this understanding where we have this self, this identity within ourselves, this voice within inside us that talks to us and reasons with us and is there about us and is able to do things. But our contemporary culture, in thinking about the self, makes a subtle shift. Suddenly, when we talk about a self and we're not talking about a soul, we're talking about something that is self-oriented rather than something that is God-oriented. So I think it is good and right and fitting that we use that word soul, because in our souls, there is a connectedness to God that will not go away. In fact, what we find today is myriads upon myriads of people who, because of the longing and yearnings of their soul to be connected to God, try to find a substitute to plug into that place and find nothing can fill the place of God in their souls. We also see from the scriptures we read just a moment ago that a soul can be lost or that a soul can be saved. So we find, too, that a soul is also eternal. Every person you've ever met is an eternal soul that will live on throughout eternity. That they're not just a person or a shell, that they have a soul that you may come to know for all of eternity. So God has given to us our souls, and our soul comprises really all that we are wrapped up within us, our mind, our heart, and it dwells a body and lives out into the world. So what is a soul worth? That question is posed to us here in verse 37. What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? In other words, we might say, what's the value or price that could be put on a soul? And the rhetorical answer that is meant to be here is nothing. There is no price valuable enough to encompass what a soul is. Because there's nothing that you could give in exchange for your soul, because it is such an innate part of who you are. It is your very self. It is your soul. And because the soul is an eternal part of you, it is priceless. It cannot be comprised in dollars and cents. You may have heard of the actuaries that have computed for insurance companies or for the U.S. government the cost of a life, the dollar value that can be put to when someone dies in some sort of tragedy. This is the dollar figure that the insurance company is going to write out for the value of that life. Or if someone dies in some military action, this is the value, dollar value of that life. But we all know that is utter nonsense, because there is no dollar figure that can be put to a life. We are more than the sum of the money we could earn over our working years of our life. That's how these actuaries come up with it. This is the money that you could earn over a period of time, that the production you could do and those kinds of things. And we look at that and we go, and something inside of us screams, that's crazy. Because a life, a soul, is not simply the stuff they can do throughout their lives. The work they can produce, the paychecks that they could earn, the cumulative value of those paychecks. We know that's nonsense. That's rubbish. A soul is so much more. Indeed, a soul is without price and without cost, even if they never earn a paycheck. Even if, because of incapacities or inabilities or circumstances in life, even if they don't contribute to society, we know within us that a soul is valuable, that a soul is priceless. So our souls, the answer to Jesus' question here is, what can anyone give up in exchange for a soul? How could you pay for a soul or barter a soul? We find that it is priceless. And so in verse 36, we find a deep tragedy. Verse 36 asks the questions, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit, give up, give away their souls? So we face the sober and true reality that there are those in this world who give up their very souls in the pursuit of something else. In the pursuit of, as it's phrased by Jesus here, gaining the whole world. And that's intentionally left open-ended, because for different souls or different people, what it is to gain the whole world will vary. For some, maybe it's that military conquest and being the dictator or leader over the widest swath of geographic area and the highest number of people. And that for them would be gaining the whole world and would bring satisfaction and delight to their hearts. For others, maybe it is that value of the paychecks that they earn and getting the proper number of zeros in front of that dollar figure so that they see value in who they are and are able to purchase the things that they want to purchase and accomplish the things they want to accomplish. For others, maybe it is acquiring and enjoying the pleasures of this life in whatever form or fashion those may take them. For others, in pursuing what it is to gain the whole world, maybe it is that they are valued and perceived as important just among those that are close to them, and that everyone around them looks up to them or thinks highly of them and talks well of them. Whatever it is, small or great, for each of us and for every soul that has ever lived, there are things that we may attribute and say, that to me would be gaining the whole world. That would be my everything. That would be what I would pursue and go after. And so Jesus' warning comes to us and says that in pursuing everything, the whole world, whatever it is for us, there is the very real danger that we forfeit our souls. We can see an illustration of this. Jesus gives us an example of someone who's done this very thing. Will you turn over to Luke chapter 12 with me? Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Jesus again is giving this parable. In fact, it's provoked because someone comes up to Jesus. Someone in the crowd said to him, verse 13, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." We don't know what the background to this request is. Someone is coming to Jesus and basically quibbling over the inheritance. Mom and dad maybe have passed away, probably dad at this point. The inheritance is coming to the children, and one child is not getting his fair share, whatever that is, of the inheritance. And so Jesus replies, man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator between you? In other words, I'm not getting involved in this. Verse 15, then he said to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store all these crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. So, here, get the picture here. Jesus is saying, look, there's a guy, he was already wealthy. He has a harvest. Bumper crop. He can't even fit it all in his barns. It's piled up in stacks outside the silos there. And he's going, what am I going to do with all this grain? And then he has the idea, right? Light bulb goes off. I know what I'll do. I'm going to build bigger barns. And I'm going to store all this grain. And boy, I won't even have to plow next year. I can take a year off. I can take it easy. I can vacation. I can go on trips. I can just live life to the fullest and have a great time. I'm off. I'm retired, he might even say. So he gets to enjoy the fruit of all this work, he thinks. Verse 20. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with everyone who stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. So here he is. Notice, he hasn't built a barn yet. He hasn't built a silo. He hasn't done anything. He's just had a bumper crop and has thought, oh, I'm going to get to build these barns. I'm going to get to enjoy all this. I'm going to get to eat, drink, and be merry. He's just thinking about it. And before he's even able to act on it, what does God say? You fool. Tonight, the loan on your soul is being called. The note on your soul is being called tonight. And you're worried about the wrong things. You see, this man thought he was fabulously wealthy, but before the sight of God, he was destitute, broke. His soul was not rich toward God. And that word, the night, this night your life will be demanded of you, is that terminology of a loan. The loan note is being called on your soul. Your soul has been lent out to you by God. Tonight he's calling the note. And then what will you have? Then where will you be? See, this man was a fool. He was a rich fool because he centered his life, and for him, gaining the whole world meant having this bumper crop. And he thought he had arrived. He was there. His soul was going to rest at peace in the enjoyment of all these wonderful things. But the sobering reminder comes to him. This world does not consist on the abundance, consist in the abundance of possessions. Those treasures, that bumper crop of grain was of no value to his soul in eternity. And he ought to have invested his life into things of eternal value and consequence. He ought to have given attention to his soul. You see, nothing in this world will ever truly satisfy us, whether it's money, whether it's pleasures, whether it's something else. Whether it's simply having your local fiefdom in your house that you can be in charge of and rule and reign in, or whatever it is. None of those things will ever truly satisfy us. Our world is currently bouncing around. People in our world are bouncing around from one thing to the other, seeking something that will satisfy their souls. And time again, like the rich fool, they find their souls are bankrupt. Because these things and these fleeting things of this world do not eternally satisfy their souls that are yearning for something much deeper and much richer and much fuller. So a soul, we say, has infinite value. But what matters most is what your soul values. What does your soul place value on? So let us look and see what it is our soul truly needs. In the context of these questions, Jesus is giving an answer of what our soul truly needs. And it's everything we would not expect it to be. It is completely counter to what anything, any human would devise. Jesus comes to us and says in verse 34, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. You see, our soul is yearning for something. And Jesus knows the way our soul will be satisfied is not simply by saying over here, okay, I'll just work harder at whatever it is I need to target for my soul. Oh, so I need to be a little nicer to my neighbor. So I'm going to buckle down and I'm going to do harder. I'm going to be better and I'm going to be nicer to them all right? Or I'm going to be nicer to my wife or to my kids. Or I'm going to be more friendly or I'm going to be more forgiving. And I'm going to buckle down and I'm going to try harder. No, see what Jesus is saying is, look, for your soul to be satisfied, what you have to do is take the object in which your soul finds fulfillment and delight. And it has to shift to the right place. It has to change. And you have to find your satisfaction in something greater. Something better than what money can offer. Better than what a career can offer. Better than what a grudge can offer. Better than what hatred can offer. Better than what whatever it is that can offer your soul. The only way we are let loose from really the captivity of those things is we've got to die to them. And we've got to be satisfied by a greater delight. That's what Jesus means when he says that we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, an instrument of death, and follow Jesus. If we would hold on to the things in this life that we think will somehow bring us that satisfaction, that fulfillment to our souls. So long as we hold on to them, we are like the rich fool. We have nothing. But the moment we die to them, and the moment they die to us, and we say, those are of no value anymore. I'm through pursuing those things now. I'm going to let go of this bitterness, this hatred, this animosity, this whatever, this thing that keeps alluring me, I'm going to die to it. And we see the wonder and the joy and the peace that is offered in Jesus Christ is something better than what it is offered in this world. Then our souls flame alive and our souls begin to find what they've longed for all our life long. You see, Jesus means for our souls to be taken care of. He means for our souls to be satisfied. He does not mean that we should lose our souls. He means that we should find them and gain them in Him. And we can only do it in Him as we let go of the things that would hold us captive, the things that would hold us back. Let me give a picture of this. It's like you're standing on the edge of a town. You've got two horses. This horse over here to one side is beautiful and strong. It's a stallion. It's saddled up and the reins are there and you can hop on this horse. It will take it wherever it will go. And it looks alluring and it looks attractive. But that horse will lead you to a dry desert where your soul will wither and die. But here on this other side, this horse looks a little runty, maybe a little discolored, smaller than the others, and doesn't immediately seem to be the attractive option. But this horse, if you take this reins of this horse, will lead you by streams of life. And you have a choice to make. Which horse will you hop on? Which reins will you take? And here Jesus offers the choice to us. Which horse's reins will you grab a hold of? The ones that may look immediately alluring, look like it will give some sort of immediate satisfaction to your soul and will give some sort of a tangible, touchable, immediate effect to you? Or will you choose the horse that doesn't seem like the right horse, but will bring you life? You see, everything within us wants to scream, the way of Christ doesn't make sense. If you were here last night, we watched a movie in which the gunman had gone into an Amish school and killed the girls that were in the schoolhouse. And the parents that are left and the community that is left is faced with a choice of whether they're going to go the route of hatred and bitterness toward the gunman and his family, or whether they're going to go the route of forgiveness. And everything in our souls in that moment scream, go the route of hatred and bitterness. Everything in our souls screams that we should go the route of animosity. But Christ called them and calls us to forgiveness. It's not easy. And it seems like at first if we go that route, we're going the wrong way. But Christ calls us to it. We must deny even our very selves, our very souls, as it were, everything that our body may be screaming for in the immediate sense, for what our soul is longing for in the eternal sense. So which horse will you ride? Which way will you go? I want to close with a caution from Matthew chapter 10. Will you turn there if you have your Bible still handily available? Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus gives to us a very sober warning. Throughout Scripture, over and over again, we have a familiar refrain, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, of do not fear, do not be afraid. Over and over, when angels appear to people and when they encounter God, they're overcome by terror. And the response of Scripture and the response of God is, do not be afraid. I'm showing grace. I'm showing mercy. But here in Matthew chapter 10, we're told something not to be afraid of, but that we're also told something to be terrified of. Matthew 10:28 says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Think about that for a moment. He's saying, don't be afraid of someone who can kill you. Don't be afraid in the moment of your death. Why? Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Do you get what Jesus is saying? He's saying, look, don't be afraid of the person who can kill your body. We all must face death one day. Be afraid instead of the one who can destroy not just your body, but your soul in hell. Who is that one? Maybe your translation has it. A hint there for you, if you look at that word, who is the one? And it's capitalized. We may immediately think, oh, this must be Satan. He'll destroy people in hell, right? No, my friend. This is God. We're called to be afraid of the one who will bring judgment upon us if our souls are bankrupt in eternity. My friend, if we reach the end of our lives like that rich fool and the note is called on our soul and we're found bankrupt before God, that is a fearful, troubling, terrifying thing. So, my friends, I ask you today, where does your soul stand before God? Are you rich before Him or bankrupt before Him? Are you going the way of Christ? Are you seeking to deny yourself the very things your mind argues with you should do and you should enjoy? Or are you enjoying the satisfaction of your soul that only Christ can give? My friends, today, only in Jesus Christ will our souls be satisfied, because it's only in Him that we may find forgiveness before God. It's only in Him that the short-sighted sins that we engage in that do not satisfy our soul, it's only in Him that all those can be wiped clean. It's only in Him that we can be bound up whole. It's only in Him that our soul has hope, that our soul has life. That is indeed what Jesus means when He says He came to give eternal life. He didn't just come so that our souls will last for eternity. Everyone's souls last for eternity. He came so that our souls can live in eternity with Him, knowing Him and enjoying Him for all of eternity. My friends, where will your soul be? What can you give for your soul? There's nothing. Will you forfeit your soul? Will you gain your soul in eternity? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we reflect upon our souls, we hear now even the voice in our heads that is speaking to us, arguing with us, seeking to rationalize things for us. Lord, I pray today would even be the day of salvation for some souls who desperately need You, who for too long have been resistant and pushing You away, have too long been satisfied with so many of the lesser things of this world. Lord, I pray that You would bind up that soul hole, that You would pull them out of this wicked and adulterous generation, that they may know You, the joy and peace and the fullness of life that You offer. Lord, we thank You that You speak to us in this way, that You speak truth to our souls, and that You don't leave us in darkness, and that You sometimes even speak things that immediately run roughshod over our souls. Help us to accept it and to receive what You say over even what our voice in our heads would say back. Lord, we thank You that You offer eternal life through Jesus Christ. We thank You for His shed blood. We thank You for the resurrection hope. We thank You that Christ will come again. It's in His name we pray. Amen.